Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. And Lord, we thank you that we again can look to your word. Father, I pray that you help us to take in your truths, take in even the difficult truths of your word. And Father, that we would just, one, be in awe of who you are. And two, Lord, grow in our confidence and our trust in you. And that, Lord, that then we would grow in our walk with you. We would grow in our prayers to you, our dependency upon you and for everything. And so, Father, as we look to your word now, I pray your spirit would apply these things to our hearts. And Lord, if there's any here with us this morning that does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that, Lord, today would be the day of their salvation. Today they would know the joys of what you have done and accomplished on their behalf through Jesus Christ. I ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 5, not 105. I thought I was there, but I guess I lost my page somehow. Psalm 5. Now think about someone that you trust, someone that you can go to, someone that is dependable, someone that is reliable, someone that you have confidence in, someone that you're not afraid to go to and when you have a problem, someone that you're not leery about going to ask for help, but someone you know that you can depend upon. Now, for us, in our relationships, we come to depend upon people as we learn to depend upon them. As we've interacted with them and gone through certain situations with them. As we've grown in our knowledge of them. That we know that this is someone I can trust and depend upon. Because this is someone I know. And I know them. And so I know they're dependable. And I know they're trustworthy. And so that encourages us then to go to them when we need something. To go to them and ask them for help or confide in them or whatever it may be. Because we know we can. And if we can't, if we're not sure, or if we've had an experience with them where they've betrayed our trust, we're going to be discouraged to go to them, right? I mean, we've all know this and have experienced this, and it all makes sense to us, right? And so what does this have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, as we'll see here in Psalm 5, David is going to God. David is trusting in God. David has great confidence in God. And I think what we see here in Psalm 5 is that the source of that confidence is in David's high view of God. David knows this God. And so David can trust this God because of what he knows of him. He knows his high standard. He knows that this is a God who is holy and just. That this is a God who does what he says he will do. And so David, therefore, is encouraged to go to God in prayer and have confident prayer. That he offers a prayer to God in faith in God. And that's what we need to do too. We need to be confident in our God. But we are confident in our God when we have a high view of God. When we bring God down, when we are understanding the things that we want to believe about God and the things that make us more comfortable, we bring the view of God and our understanding of God down lower than what God really is. And then we make him more of a God that's like us. And even as we know there are people that we would call dependable and trustworthy, and we maybe want to think of ourselves as dependable and trustworthy, as we're talking about people like us, we're talking about people. People who don't always get it right. People who forget or people who sin and fail, and that's all of us here. None of us is completely and fully dependable. We all have room to grow and need to grow. But that's not God. We have to understand God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfect in His full and complete character. He's not a God like us. We can't have a low view of God. That's not the God of the Bible. We need to have a high view of God and understand who He is. And then in that, be encouraged to go to Him and trust in Him and have confident prayers to Him, knowing that He hears us and He responds according to His will in His time for His glory. Do we know this God? Do we have a high view of God? As we come to this psalm, we see in the superscript of the Psalm of David, we're not told about the circumstances that inspired David or brought about David writing this psalm. We know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. But what were the circumstances that motivated David to write this down? We're not told. And as Ryan pointed out with Psalm 13 last Sunday, I think that applies here, that I think that's on purpose, that we're not told the specific circumstances that were behind this psalm. And so that allowed the original readers, and I think it allows us as well, to take this psalm and broadly apply it to our circumstances and what's going on in our personal lives, what's going on right now or what we will face in the future. And I think that's the original intent here in not telling us the background, because we have other psalms that do tell us the background and what brought those psalms about, what circumstances there were. Now, till we see in the subscript, in the superscript, that this is for the choir master, for the flutes. And so this tells us that this psalm was to be sung by the assembly of worshipers. And what we see of this psalm is that this is a lament psalm. And we see in verse 8 that David struggled with some sort of enemies. And that's really, that's the most of the background that we can say we have of this psalm. There's some sort of enemies here in play. But we don't know anything more. Now, in this psalm, it begins with David crying out to God in verses 1 and 2. And that's followed by David expressing confidence in God in verses 3 through 7. And then David petitions God in verses 8 through 10. And finally, David moves to show how those who take refuge in God are to praise Him and exalt Him in verses 11 and 12. And at the core of this psalm is the idea of righteousness. As David draws a sharp contrast between how the Lord treats the wicked and how He treats David, or how He treats the righteous. And what we see here again is that the view of God that David has is a high and lofty view of God. And therefore, it is the correct view of God. Let's read this psalm together. Psalm 5. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. We see here, David wants God to hear his cries, to hear his words, to hear and consider his groanings, or it could be translated as sighs, or his innermost thoughts. The word there in the ESV that's translated as groaning, it's only found in one other place. And it would seem that it is referring to that which is not expressed in words. You see, David is full of emotion as he pleads to God, calling out to God as his king and his God. David pours out his heart by this relationship that he has with God. Again, not just wanting God to pay attention to his words or his cries, but God to know and consider even the things he can't put into words. Have we ever been there? Have we ever been in just such distress or feeling just such pressure with life that we just say to God, God, I just want you to hear me. I just want you to recognize me. I want you to know. I want to know that you know me. That you know what I can't even put into words. We've been there, and David was there. But see, David being there, David had this relationship with God. Again, God his king and his God, as we see in verse 2. And having this relationship, he says to God, for to you do I pray. There was no other for David to pray to. There was no one else. There were not the gods of other nations that would hear David. There was no one else he could trust in like this. No other person that David could run to. No, it was to the one true and living God that David placed his confidence. He was confident that God would hear his words, confident that God would consider his groans and give attention to his cries. Because as we see, he says in verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It was in the morning that David sought God, eager to hear from God, eager to know God's response. In full commitment, like a prepared sacrifice, David watched for God's answer. He watched for God's response to his prayers, to his words, to his sighs and cries. David watched for the answer because David was confident that God would answer. So David sought God in prayer. In that confidence. Do you seek God in prayer? Are you eagerly seeking God in prayer? Or is it just, well, it's a good day if I do pray? What keeps us from seeking God in prayer? Yeah, there could be a slew of reasons. Sin and guilt, that can keep us from seeking God in prayer. Could be busyness. And at least that would be our excuse, right? I'm just so busy, I just didn't get time to... But really, again, it's just an excuse. The truth of the matter is, if busyness is the reason we give for not seeking God, it's really just that we haven't made God the priority that he should be. Laziness is often a reason why we don't seek God. And it can be all of these things. And in all of this, maybe it's trials, like we see here with David, that do eventually bring us to our knees. And really, if that's the case, we should be thankful for those trials, that they bring us to our knees. Because what better place can we be in than seeking God? It's like Charles Spurgeon said. He says, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me upon the rock of ages. And though all of these may be reasons why we might fail to seek God and to eagerly seek God, may a reason be that we do not seek God because we really don't have confidence in God. We're not seeking him in the morning and waiting and watching for Him to respond to our prayers. We're not watching to see what He's going to do as we've called out to Him, because we really don't have confidence that He's going to do anything. And so we're not encouraged to keep going to Him in prayer. It may be the very reason why our prayers are far and few in between. Why our prayers, at the best, may be on life support, if not just plain dead. Even when we throw up little shotgun prayers in the desperate moments, it's really only hypocrisy when we pray and yet do not pray in genuine faith and truly trusting God. We need to really believe in God when we pray. And that's really, I think we've seen the illustration of that in the Epistle of James. In James chapter 1, verse 6. We know that God grants the request as we come to Him and ask according to His will. But we must ask in faith with no doubting. Or else we're unstable. And we're hypocritical. If we do not come to Him in faith, what should we expect from Him? But when we have confidence, we know God will answer us in His perfect timing in accordance with His will. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see David's confidence rests in that high view of God that he has. That he sees that this is the God who is holy and righteous. Now, matter of fact, the word "for" there in verse 4 demonstrates that David's confidence in God is sourced in that high view of God. Could it be that we don't have the confidence in God that we should because we don't have a high view of God? And we're not encouraged to pray to Him because we don't have that confidence. We're not really trusting in Him as we should. I mean, this idea of a high view of God, I mean, it can relate to so many areas of our lives. It can ask a lot of questions. If there is a particular sin that you keep returning to and are living not in repentance of, you're making excuses for it. I would argue that you make excuses for those sins and not repenting because you have a low view of God. You don't see Him as utterly holy and righteous. And so it's okay to make excuses for your sin. When if we really hold up God as He is and His character is revealed in Scripture, we see that we cannot continue on sinning if we're going to follow this one true God. No, but we see that David, he trusted in the God who is, not the God whom he was more comfortable with. He trusted in the God who was his king and his God. And this God alone David prayed to. This God that he had a covenant relationship with, knowing this God, as he had revealed himself, and so David had the right view, a high view of God. And so David could put his confidence in him. As we see in verse 4, he says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." This is who God is. He's holy and just. He does not delight in wickedness. This is why sinners cannot draw near to God in of themselves. Why the one found guilty in their sin cannot enter into God's heaven. For God cannot have an association with or tolerate or be united with sinners. And David knew that, because David knew his God and knew his God was holy. And when so many play down God's expectations of sinners, and they have the attitude of, well, you know, God just forgives. He just forgives. He forgives everybody, right? Just forgives. Or some may say, well, I don't believe in hell. Or in reflecting on themselves, you know, I'm a good person at heart. We've taken this God who has given us a standard, which is a reflection of His character, and we've lowered that. Because we really look at His standard, we look at His word, we see we fall short. We don't measure up. And this all reflects the view of God that we have. We don't see Him as utterly holy. Because the truth of the matter is, sinners cannot dwell with God. The sinner must face the just punishment of their sin. Now, some may recoil and say, but come on now, God is love, right? Yeah, God is love. That's what the Bible says. We went over that when we went through 1 John, right? And I would encourage you to go back to that series. Maybe get on the website and look at that and see how we talked about that in its context. But you say, Scott, you have it all wrong. Surely God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. And I fully admit that there's truth in that statement, but I think it's deliberately misleading. Now, R.C. Sproul was quick to point out that it's not just the sin that God sends to hell, it's the sinner. And what do we read here in verse 5? As David is speaking to God, he says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." God must reject the sinner who remains in their sin. Why? Because God's standard of justice is perfection. And so His holiness demands that He punishes the violators of His holiness, the offenders of His holiness. If we've lied, if we have acted immorally, if we have acted with hatred, well, we see in verse 6, He says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." That's a strong statement. And I fully admit, that's a hard pill to swallow. But nonetheless, it's what God's Word says. We can't just ignore it. Do we not need to preach the whole counsel of God? You know that we do. So again, this high view of God is what David had, how David understood his God. And so it's with this high view of God that he could approach God with confidence. David knew God was just and holy. And so David could cry out to God and be confident that God would hear him and respond in his circumstances, that God would deal justly with David's enemies. David could have confidence in that because he knew God was just. And listen, as different ones look at all the things that are going on in the world around us, we feel stress over so much that's happening. And we may feel that we have all kinds of enemies, political enemies and enemies to our way of life, enemies to us being able to provide for our families and whatever it is for your specific circumstances and whatever those obstacles may be in your life. Can you seek God in those things with confidence? Can you cry out to Him and employ Him to hear you, to consider even the things you can't put into words? Is He not your God and your King? Is He alone the one that you can put your hope in to accomplish whatever it is that is needed? Can we not eagerly seek Him and watch with expectation for Him to act in accordance with His will, in His timing, for His good purposes, knowing that those good purposes are always what is right and what is just, and so we can have confidence in Him that He will do what is right in everything? Because we know He is holy and just. As David knew, He was holy and just. Do you have a high view of God? Now, we might kick back and say, but wait a minute. If God is this holy in this just, and God has this disposition to sinners and all evildoers, of anyone who falls short of God's standard, wouldn't that include David? I mean, didn't David fall short of God's standard? Wasn't David a sinner? Then how can David make this contrast between himself and his enemies in such a way that it's himself that is righteous and his enemies as the sinners whom God should destroy and whom God hates? How does that work? Well, we have to look and understand, yes, David was a sinner. David deserved all that he is saying should fall upon his enemies, and all that will read that he says should fall upon his enemies. But to really understand what's going on here, we have to look at how David does approach God. So we see in verse 7, he says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." And we see here the verb in that sentence that's translated in the ESV here as "will come." It's in the first person. It has the first person prefix. That's it. And so it's "I will come." And yet David fronts this sentence with the first person pronoun, emphasizing the contrast between him and the evildoers, him and his enemies. So it says, "But I, because of the multitude," or because of the abundance of your steadfast love, for your covenant loyalty, your hesed, "but I, because of your abundant steadfast love, I will enter your house." Though David was not holy as God is holy, though David had fallen short, based on his covenant relationship with God, in which God receives sinners who turn from their sin and trust in him, David could approach God. See, listen, there are two kinds of people in the world. Only two. That's it. Those who remain in their sin and their total depravity, and those who, by faith, enter into a covenant relationship with God. And those who come into this covenant relationship with God by faith, they are the ones who go from being sinners, from those who go from being counted among the wicked, to being those who are counted among the just and the righteous. And they go from being counted among the wicked to being counted among the righteous, not because of anything about themselves, not because they have gained righteousness in anything of themselves by what they do. No, but it's because of God. It's because of his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his loyalty, his mercy. Now, all those things, steadfast love, loving kindness, loyalty, mercy, they're all ways that we see this word hesed translated as. Ryan referred to it last week. It's a word that doesn't really move into English very well. And so you have all these translations that kind of try to impact what this word is saying. But we see that David comes to God on the basis of faith. He comes to worship God with the proper perspective. It says that in the fear of God he came and he bowed low. Now, as opposed to someone with bold confidence in themselves, with self-righteousness. No, David faced the temple in the fear of the Lord. He knew it was only because of God's grace that he could cry out to God. Only because of God's mercy, because of his faithfulness and his steadfast love, that he could cry out to God and be counted one of the righteous. Not because of anything of himself. Again, he says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." And then in verse 8, David, in his submission to God, gives his petition for his glory. God leads his people in righteousness. And David knew this, and David wanted to walk in God's ways and seek God's guidance to live in accordance with his will. But this call to be led in righteousness was also a call that included deliverance. So we see here in verse 8, as David refers to his enemies, the word translated as enemies here literally says "those who watch me." And it carries the idea of watching with an evil intent. So as David walks in the ways of the Lord, he's looking for protection. He's looking for deliverance so that he can pursue a journey that is one not full of obstacles that would get him off the path of righteousness, not one full of temptations, but one that is guided by God. And why is David concerned for such deliverance? Why is he concerned to be delivered from those who watch him with evil intent. Well, verse 9 says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." David's enemies were in it, doing the things they were doing all for themselves. Whether they were sweet-talking or whether they were, you know, demising these plans or whatever it was. They were in it for themselves, and so therefore to David's demise. They would lie, they would flatter. At the core of who they are was destruction. Again, David says their throat is an open grave. That's a familiar sentence for us, right? The Apostle Paul quotes this here in Romans 3. Again, with this psalm lacking the specific circumstances that brought it about, there can be a broad contrast made between David and the wicked, or the righteous and the wicked. And this allows the Apostle Paul then to apply it to all mankind who stand before God with no righteousness of their own, totally depraved, that when they open their mouths, just death and the stench of rot comes out. That they have no hope within themselves. That such a one, their only hope is to place saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is holy and righteous, because he is God, come as a man. And being God, he lived a holy and righteous life as a man. And as the perfect sacrifice, he offered himself in the place of sinners. He gave himself to represent all who would trust in him, to take the wrath and judgment for sin that they deserved, dying in their place and rising again. And so then Paul could say that God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And again, one goes from being a totally depraved sinner to being counted among the righteous, no longer counted among the wicked. Not because of anything about themselves, but because of everything about the God who counts them. But because of everything about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. My friend, has your sin been forgiven? Are you counted among the righteous? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ to know his mercy, his steadfast love in your life? Are you trusting in him alone and not in anything of yourself? Now, as David, we see here, as one in a right relationship with God. Again, because of God's steadfast love. Because of who God is. And so he cries out to God to walk in his ways, to be delivered from those who would tempt him or lead him away. And he can pray this having confidence in God, again, because of David's high view of God as holy and righteous. And because David knows God is holy and righteous, he knows God must deal with the wicked. He must deal with sinners. And my friend, note this. You want to make sure that you know that the true gospel, that you know the only way that it is to be saved, that your sin has been removed from you and credited to Jesus in your place to be satisfied, the wrath of God satisfied in your place as Jesus hung on the cross. You want to know that this has been for you, that you trust in Jesus, because God will not let any sinner be undealt with. All sin must be dealt with and will be dealt with. And it has either been dealt with in the person of Christ on the cross, or your sin will be dealt with you under the eternal wrath of God, the infinite wrath, because of the infinite offense to his holiness that our sin is. So David, knowing his God, knows that he is holy, knows that he's in a right relationship with God, and can confidently cry out to God in his circumstance, knowing that God will do what is just and right. And verse 10 says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." The word for guilt here is a word that is the opposite of justify, or to be made righteous. And what is David doing? He's calling for God's judgment. Now let's think about that. If you think about David calling for God's judgment on someone else, we might think, is that okay? Should David be doing that? That might not sit so right with us. We have to understand what's going on here. What David is doing is he is asking God to do what God said he would do. God told his people through his servant Moses that God would take action against the sinners, against the wicked. And David asserts in this psalm already that God hates all evildoers and that God will destroy those who speak lies and abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful. God will punish the sin and sinners. The holy God will act in justice. And notice, too, what David's doing here. He is not seeking personal vengeance. He is not looking to take justice into his own hands, especially as he's crying out to God for God to accomplish this judgment. He's not taking justice in his own hands. As we've already seen, David's desire in this prayer is that God would lead him in righteousness. He wants to live a God-honoring life and not be tempted or led astray. But he asks God in verse 8, make your way straight for me. So again, we see his heart. And so we come to the end of verse 10. The reason he is calling for God to act in justice is, for they have rebelled against you, against God. David wasn't looking for his own personal gain or selfish vindication, but his cry was for the honor of God. David wants God's righteousness to prevail. And the truth of the matter is, if we are trusting in God, if we know this God, if our faith is in Him, we too want His righteousness to prevail. We want the same thing that David wants. We want God's righteous reign over all things for His honor and glory. We too want sin dealt with justly. But David wanted God to be seen as the holy God he is. And again, we want that too. We want God to be glorified as a just God. We want people to turn to Christ and see their need for salvation. And in turning to Christ, therefore, know their sin has been dealt with in the person of Christ in their place. And yet, too, we also pray for Christ to return, do we not? And when we pray for that day, we're praying for a day that will be a day of justice on this earth. And He will do away with all opposition to Himself, and His righteousness will reign. Really, we want what David wants here. If we are truly saved, if we have a right view of God, a high view of God, we want His righteousness to reign, and we want what David wants, which includes for people to trust in God and glory in Him for who He is and what He has done for them as well. We want God to be seen as holy and just, but we also want God to be seen as the merciful God He is, the forgiving God that He is. For all who trust in Him, we do want people to trust in Him as we have been brought to trust in Him. And so we want others to rejoice in that salvation as we can rejoice in that salvation. And we see David express that in verses 11 and 12. David asks for all who take refuge in God, all with a high view of God, who cry out to Him with confidence, who knows that He hears them, knows that He acts on their behalf, knowing that He will act justly. David wants all of them to rejoice in God. That God would let them sing for joy. That God would spread His protection over them. That though those who oppose God's holiness should fear judgment, those who humbly come to God as David did, trusting in His steadfast love, in His mercy, may know God's work on their behalf. And so David asks God to spread His protection over them. And David asked this so that those who love God's name may exalt in God. Not boast and exalt in themselves. Again, our right standing with God has nothing to do with us. It doesn't come from us. So that we can say, hey, look how great I am. Right? We just talked about that in Sunday school. When we get to heaven, none of us are going to say, hey, look how great I am that I'm here. Look how amazing I lived. No, no, none of us will be able to say that. We're going to say, look how great God is that I'm here. It's all because of Him that I'm here, not because of me. It's all for His honor and glory that we would exalt in Him. And that's what David was looking for here. That we would exalt in Him. All who are trusting in Him, all who take refuge in Him. And David says that they are those who love His name. To love His name is to love who He is, to love His character, His nature. Who love Him as He has revealed Himself to us. Not love Him in how we want Him to be. Not love Him in things that we want to believe in Him about Him because we're more comfortable with that. But those who love His name, who love Him for how He has revealed Himself. You know, if God really was just a figment of our imagination, you know, there are those who accuse us of just fairy tales and all those kind of things. But if that's who God was, then God really could be whatever we wanted Him to be. He could be whatever we were comfortable with, and that would be our God. And hey, all right, and no one else could say anything about that. But because He is real, because He is the true and living God, He can't be and is not just whatever we want Him to be. He is who He is, despite whatever we may want Him to be. He is the holy and just God. And for all who love His name, who love who He is, who love Him, we can exalt in Him. My friend, do you take refuge in Him? Are you trusting in His steadfast love and His mercy to know His work on your behalf? If so, you love Him. Your heart has been changed. You've been brought into a right relationship with Him. If you are trusting in Him, trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. And so you can exalt in Him and point to how great He is. And all the more exalt in Him as you have confidence in Him. And so can come to Him with your needs. Come to Him with your trials. Come to Him looking to walk in His ways and pray that He would make the path before you straight. That you may live for His honor and glory as He is worthy of it. Looking at what He has done. So verse 12 says, "For You bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Do you know all that God has done? How He has blessed the righteous, all who trust in Him. Do you know this God for who He is? What view of God do you have? Is it a high view of God? Or is it a low view of God? Is the God who is? And so trusting in the God as God as He has revealed Himself? Or are you trusting in God that you're more comfortable with? A God that you can put all confidence in, knowing His character is consistent and right and just in all He does? Or a God who is more like us and has all the same inconsistencies and unreliability? A God really who has no reliability because it's not a God who exists. Are we trusting in the God who is our King and our God? Do you know His work on your behalf? Can you rejoice? Can you sing? Can you exalt in Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You, Lord. Again, this is a hard passage. But I thank You for the hard passages. The passages that stretch us and cause us all the more to put our hope and dependency upon You and You alone. Grow us, Lord, in our understanding of Your word. Move us to seek You. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here that that is not trusting in Christ alone, if there's anyone here who has not understood your holy standard and your holy nature, understand that they have fallen short like the rest of us and therefore need a Savior. Father, I pray today that these truths would not be able to be removed from their hearts and their minds, that your Spirit would impress these things and that you would bring them to yourself, bring them to Christ to be saved for your honor and your glory. I thank you. Amen.
That's the